all the blessings of God that He has prepared for His people for eternity. Without the great white throne judgment, it couldn't happen. And He's worked out all things according to His own will. So we're going to be studying the main passage that tells us about this is in the 20th chapter of Revelation. You can be turning in your Bibles to that 20th chapter. And we're going to say a few preliminary words about it before we get right into it. But I'll just read through the text rapidly and then we will discuss issues later on about it. Verse 11, chapter 20, Revelation. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, and according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is an awesome matter that we have come to confront today. And I trust that this not only will go home to the heart of every one of us here, but that it will do a permanent work in our hearts as we attempt to bring this matter to your attention. As we review and get oriented in the place of the scriptures where we are, we have now arrived at a point in the development of God's plan right here. In all these things now, the providential works of God that's ruled over, you might say, by the Lord Jesus at God's right hand, all the providential works of God is now more or less behind. We no longer have this time in our background. These things are gone and they're past. So we take them out of the way. Seals are gone except for two of them. Trumpets, they're behind us. And the vials are behind us. All that's gone. We have two things left there insofar as God's works under the seals are concerned. All of these other times, good times, not so good times, and even the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in the development of God's plan, all that has gone and history is out of the way. No more history left. And these things have melted away, and we just have now that one great event. The banner has perished. The Lord Jesus at the right hand of God is no longer sitting in that session. He's no longer in the session that rules over the providential affairs of earth, because the earth is gone. When the Lord came, the earth also perished, as we read here in the great white throne judgment. What we have is the seventh seal. And you remember when we studied the seals, I presume that you remember what it said. It's in chapter 8 of Revelation, and it's verse 1. And it says simply this: And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, a short time. You know, I just love the way God tells us things and teaches us things. And just a couple of simple sentences there, just telling us something that you just know that something awesome is about to happen. That the seventh seal is different from all of the other matters that we've had, both under the seals and trumpets and vials. But the seventh seal, inasmuch as the sixth seal was and describes the coming of the day of the Lord, that's over in chapter 6 if you remember, and the heavens and the earth perished, they passed away. The kings of the earth, great men, cried for rocks and mountains to fall on them, because it says there that the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, a lamb is not ordinarily thought of as having wrath. It normally depicts the meekest of all animals, the most defenseless. And yet it says the wrath of the Lamb has come over there in verse 6 toward the end of the chapter, right in the end of the chapter. It says, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? The Lord, you know, when you get a lamb mad, when people are wicked enough and when sin is rampant enough to get someone who is described as a lamb and get them angry, that, it seems to me, describes a pretty bad situation. And this, the providential works of God now have worked themselves out, and He went forth conquering and to conquer. We've still got our white horse up there for now, because for the moment, He's still conquering. That's what this seal is right here. And the judgment is His final conquering act. Now we have such an awesome event then before us. You know, we get so careless and we get so wrapped up in the systems of the world, and we forget that every one of us, everyone in here and everyone gathered in any church across the land, and all the people that are not gathered in any church across the land but ought to be, and all the people around the world, we're all going to be at this scene. This is the one event that the Lord is going to gather together all of the intelligent entities in His universe, including the angels, fallen and righteous, including man, righteous and wicked. And He is going to vindicate His name once and for all before all people in the universe, all intelligent beings in the universe. So we look for this awesome time. It is coming. There's no escape. And you need to be considering what you're going to do with respect to that. So let's look then at the issues around this silence in heaven. When God has brought this issue to a head, when He's gathered everyone together, we will look at the basic proceedings of this thing in a moment. But I want you to turn with me, if you will, because one of the features of this situation is going to be the expression, I believe, of people who have become His footstool. And let's look in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. Philippians 2:11. Let me read verse 10. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. At this point in time, His enemies are now His footstool. Not will be made, they are His footstool. They do bow. When the universe of people is gathered before the great white throne, there will not be a stiff neck nor an unbent knee. We will all be in that awful, terrible silence that will be in heaven. Nobody is going to be a smart aleck and raise his voice. And no one is going to be stiff necked. The scripture says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But the problem with those who have postponed that confession is that it is too late then. What else can you do when you are confronted with the Almighty sitting on the throne of the universe and gathered all people together with all the righteous angels and all the wicked angels and all the other intelligent beings in the universe? So they're going to say, yes, I'll confess. I will confess that He's Lord to the glory of God. But my friend, that kind of a confessing is not repentance. And the only way that you can be reconciled to Almighty God is by repentance and faith. And that has to take place in this life, not in the next life. It's going to be too late when Jesus shows up in the skies, returning back after His people. It's going to be too late to confess your sins. It's going to be too late to repent. What else can you do but to acknowledge when you're overwhelmed and when you're overpowered with power and great glory? What else can you do but to say that? Of course you're going to bow the knee. Of course you're going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. But it's not going to count unless you do it in this life and in this situation, in this atmosphere down here. And Jesus, He is coming, and you ought to realize that inasmuch as you are going to confess that He is Lord to the glory of God, at some point, you ought to realize that you should confess Him when it will do some good. And if you're going to acknowledge Him as your Lord, it's time to obey Him now when it would do some good, rather than to kowtow to Him in hopes of maybe getting past the sentence in that day. But it's not going to work unless it works by repentance and faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. Well, we don't see Jesus now. Plenty of evidence about Him. We don't see Him, but we look at the evidence, and the honest heart says Jesus Christ is Lord, because all the evidence in the Scripture, all the evidence in the profession of His people, all the evidence that has been presented in science and in the visible world and in the creation, all of that is evidence that He is Lord to the glory of God. Why don't you confess that in reality and put your trust in Him and repent of your sins out of a godless heart? Because if He is the incarnation of God in Jesus of Nazareth, then you need to confess that and acknowledge that. It's the only honest thing for you to do, and He will pardon you. So He promises. Now, that is what's coming. That's what's coming. That's what's going to happen. And at this great white throne judgment, there will not be any knee that will be unbowed. And there won't be anyone who will take His commandments lightly. There will be no one who has a philosophy of life that says, well, I'll give a little to the Lord, but I'm not going to give Him my all. But He deserves your all. Now, let's look then at the proceedings of this great gathering. Proceedings of the judgment. What's going to happen there? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. The scene is described there in verse 11 again. I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face heaven and the earth fled away. You know, there's a lot of doctrine going around in churches these days that after Jesus comes, this earth will still be standing, and He will set up a kingdom in old Jerusalem over there in Jerusalem and be reigning over normal flesh and blood men, that the saints of God that are resurrected and glorified will be all mixed and mingled in with Him. And Christ will be ruling on a throne over there with a rod of iron, cracking the heads of all the stubborn people of the earth. That is so untrue concerning the prophecy of Scripture. When Jesus comes, get this one fact straight, and you'll be able to interpret the Bible. But in today's climate, you won't be able to interpret the Bible very well. But get this one fact straight, that when Jesus comes, this earth perishes, and there's not going to be any old Jerusalem for Him to set up a throne in, nor to rule over. Because as you see here, it says when He sits on His throne, that the earth and the heavens fled away. They are no more. It says no more place was found for them. If you look at the first verse in chapter 21, you'll see that John says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth, that's this heaven, that's this earth and this heavens, are passed away. That is as clearly taught in the Scripture in multiple places, probably at least 10 times, 10 major passages, not just major verses or lines, but 10 or so major passages, that's what's going to happen. And yet the doctrine that's going on abroad in virtually all the churches here around about today, in most evangelical churches, is that when He comes, there's still opportunity to be saved. That is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. They say that He's going to set up a visible kingdom over there after He comes back. But the Scripture says when He comes back, this earth and this heaven is gone, and that is one of the bad features of current contemporary eschatology, the fact that people think that they have perhaps another chance, and it's not. So the earth and heavens are gone. Where is this going to be held? Where is this great judgment going to be held? Well, I don't know. out there in space, well, that's okay with me. That's where God wants to do it. Is he going to make the new heaven and new earth before the judgment? I don't know that either. It doesn't say absolutely and categorically in the scripture. It will be held on solid enough ground that we will be there. And so we're there. Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great. Now that talks about all of the dead, all people that died before the Lord Jesus came. Everyone that is in the grave, with the single exception of those that we looked at last Sunday in chapter 20, who were the first fruits with Christ of the resurrection, but these are the ones who came out of the general judgment, both saved and lost. Now, somewhere mixed up in this judgment event, the saved are going to be judged as well as the lost. But that's recorded elsewhere in the scripture, and it is a judgment strictly for the purpose of determining whether you're going to have rewards, if any. The Bible tells us concerning Christians, concerning those who are saved and born again, said that we ought to be careful to serve the Lord, that our works may be good, solid, durable works, because he's going to test them by fire. And he says, if they're burnt up, then you will suffer the loss of those rewards, but you yourself shall be saved just as if by the skin of the teeth. So we're not going to be too concerned with that particular judgment. Didn't want to mention it. But the judgment that is here is going to be a judgment which separates the righteous from the wicked and determines their eternal destiny. So I saw the dead, verse 12, both small and great, stand before God, and a book was open, and another book was open. Two books. One of the books, apparently, is recorded all the deeds of your life. God can give you a playback of any kind of any situation, any 10-minute period, any 5-minute period in your life if he wants to. And he knows everything. There's no need arguing. There won't be any need of discussing issues with him at the great white throne judgment. And I don't think from the way the seventh seal is written that there will be any discussion. I don't think anybody will have the courage to step up there and try to defend themselves, because it won't take but a minute till your conscience, as you reflect back on your life, is going to say whatever he says is right. And whatever he says about you, you're going to agree. So he says two books. One of them is the book of life. And that is a record of those, all of those who have humbled themselves in this life, who have been looked to Christ by faith and rather than by sight. If you wait till he comes and look and you'll see, you're going to be convinced absolutely that he is Lord to the glory of God. Whether if it's by sight, when you see him in power and great glory, it won't save you. Because salvation, it is belabored time and time and time again in the scripture that salvation is by grace through faith, and faith is the evidence of things not seen, not the things seen. So that book of life will have all the names of all the people who have humbled themselves before God in this life, who have looked at the evidence of things not seen, who have sensed their own sin and depravity before God, and who have had a godly sorrow for those sins, and have put their trust in him through faith, and he then will do a thing that the Bible calls regeneration or born again. Now, I want you to, everyone that's in here, I'd like for you to reflect just an instant. Have I ever been born again? And if so, when was it? And if so, how do I know that that's what it was? And if you have been, then you ask yourself, if you say, yes, I have been born again, then you ask yourself, has my life borne the fruits of it? Because the fruits of salvation and the works that follow after salvation, they are not the cause of salvation, but they are the result of it. And a person who is born again is not a person who finally can go and walk off and leave God and just live for self. And if you find yourself that you haven't been bearing the kinds of fruits that the scripture says we ought to bear, then you need to question whether or not you were born again when you think you were. And you need to humble yourself now so that he might write your name in this book, Book of Life. And it goes to say then in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. People that are buried in the ground, we all ordinarily think about a resurrection there, but there are a lot of people buried at sea. I had the privilege, I guess it's a privilege, of seeing that happen, singing in a chorus group. And we went out on a destroyer out to sea and took a dignitary out there and buried him in the sea. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people that are buried in the sea with that kind of a ceremony, or whether it just went down. All the dead. All the dead. The sea gave up the dead which was in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And that describes the ones who have died without the Lord Jesus. Because it says, verse 14 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see, unless you're saved by the grace of God, you're going to die two times. If you're saved by the grace of God, you're going to be born two times. First, you'll be born naturally. And second, you'll be born spiritually. And then you'll only die once. But if you're not, you're only going to be born one time, that's naturally, and then you're going to die twice. So the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now while we're up there, look again at the end of verse 12, where it says, and they will be judged by things written in the book according to their works. I'd like for you to turn back with me to chapter 25 of the book of Matthew. Because here is an issue concerning the proceedings at the great judgment that we're looking at that ties together the fruits of your salvation. If you are saved, it ties together the fruits of your salvation with the result of the judgment. Now let me hasten to say, lest anybody get the wrong impression, that the Bible is very positively clear that salvation is by grace and undeserved favor through faith and not of works. The case is made several times in the Scripture that works do not save you, nor do they contribute to your salvation as a cause of salvation. The cause for which Christ saves anyone is that He loves them first. His love has provided an act of grace, and the act of grace is the sacrifice of Himself on the cross, that He did you that favor so that He might be able to forgive you of your sins and still remain just Himself. Now, that is the cause of salvation, is your acknowledgement of Him, your acknowledgement of your sins, and your trust in Him to save you according to His promise, not because you did good works. So let's get cause and effect straight. Good works is the effect. It's the result of salvation. Now, if you remember that one principle, the cause of salvation is the love of God through the gospel and His great sacrifice for you, and the condition for receiving that is your repentance and faith, which is not works. The Scripture describes those not as works. And the effect of salvation, or the result of salvation, is good works. That's the biblical norm. Now, with that in mind, you can interpret any passage of Scripture and get it right, and let's look at this one. And with that in mind, we will get this one right. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is just a different scene, different language to describe the great white throne judgment. Some people believe it's a different kind of a judgment that won't wash with the Scripture. It says, verse 31, and when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, with all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now the throne of His glory is what we've been reading about over there in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, and it's called there the great white throne. So He will sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another. This is a separation of individuals. It mentions nations. The word nations there just simply means that all the different peoples of the earth are going to be gathered together. He will separate them out, but He's going to separate them as individuals. It's necessary in the contemporary eschatology to say that that is a judgment of nations, that He separates one nation from another. So if you've heard that, nations, they are not saved nation at a time. They're saved individual at a time. The only thing really that can ever be saved is an individual, not a nation per se. So He separates the individuals of these nations, and he divideth them as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. Now, I want you just to put yourself in the middle of this awesome judgment. I don't think there's any question but what, you know, God uses angels to do a lot of his work. I suspect that that separation is going to be done by angels because, I mean, he's not going to get much results, I don't think. He says, everybody that's saved now, get on my right hand, and everybody that's not saved, go to the left. I don't think anybody would go to the left because everybody's going up there, and probably everybody that's in this building, unless the Holy Spirit has been able to get through to your heart, he's going to say, well, no, I'm lost, so I'll go over on the left side. People are not going to do that. They're going to go over on the right side if they have the opportunity. But they're going to be blocked. That separation is going to be done, no doubt, by angelic powers. Because it says in another place in the Scripture where it says that he will say to his angels, bind them hand and foot and cast them into the lake of fire, they're going to be struggling against going into the lake of fire. And if you're not saved this morning, and you're still not saved when this judgment comes, or when you die, whichever comes first, either way, you're going to struggle in vain against the God of heaven and against his powerful angels when you try to get on the right hand of God after the judgment. It's not going to happen. You talk about panic. You talk about panic. People that have gone all their lives and saying, well, I haven't been all that bad. I haven't been too bad. I've been nice to my mom. I provided for my family. I have given my kids everything that they need. I've never fussed with my neighbor, been nice to them, been generous, very generous to them. They're going to say these things. And Jesus said it's going to be in that day that people will say, Lord, Lord, did I not teach Sunday school? I mean, he didn't use that term, but did I not do all these marvelous and wonderful works? He said, he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And you talk about some panic. It's going to be some panic there. But he's going to divide them individual by individual. And on his right hand is going to be the sheep, which are the saved, and on the left hand, the goats, which are lost. And then verse 34 says, and then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has already had the kingdom prepared a long, long time ago. And now, see, we are in the kingdom. Those who are believers are in the kingdom now, but we are heirs of the kingdom. We are going to inherit that full and completed and settled the kingdom in that day. Now, he says, verse 35, for I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came unto me. These are good works, good deeds. And you say, see, I knew the good deeds would save us. But these good deeds, and these works that we are judged by, is the result of the work of regeneration in the heart of each saved individual when you're saved. When you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus to forgive them, then he does this work of regeneration in you and makes you a new creation. And that new creation then wants to go to work to serve him. Paul said, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature. And when you have the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and when you are a partaker of the divine nature, then you're going to want to serve him. Yes, we still have the Adamic nature, and sometimes we stumble. But listen, some people are depending on that reality to excuse them from what they know to be disobedience. People that are professing to be Christians are living disobedient lives, and they know it, and they make excuse for that. And if you have to make excuse for yourself all the time to justify or rationalize that which you know is the command of God, even simple things like neglect not the assembly of yourselves together, then you may be on shaky ground and don't really know it. If you truly love the Lord, and if the love of God had been shed abroad in your heart, and you are a partaker of the Holy Ghost, you're going to have a love there that what I'm saying is going to convict you. not what I'm saying, but what I'm teaching you from the Scripture. Because the Scripture said, in Galatians chapter 5, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, love is the motivator. It's the very first thing. Love, joy. And if you find that the joy has disappeared out of your life, you need to examine yourself. One, as to whether you had life, or else if you are so negligent of that life that the joy has disappeared and you don't have any joy and peace. And then it says peace. Then it says long-suffering. Patience. Patience. Gentleness. Goodness. Now, goodness involves all kinds of detail. A person who is a good person does things for people. It talks about like visiting the sick and the hungry and the imprisoned. And it says goodness and faith. Faith grows stronger. Meekness. You're no arrogant person. Always that you make yourself the subject of all your conversation. Meekness. Temperance. You're not going to excesses in different directions. It says against these things there's no law in the world. Nobody would make a law against those kinds of things. See, these are the fruits of the Spirit of God who indwells the believer, and they do bear fruit. How can we impress upon you the reality of these things if you don't pay much attention to what's going to happen at the judgment and saying, well, you know, I'm saved, so therefore I'll be all right and everything. All of it has got to work. All of it has got to work in your life. You need to be faithful to the Lord. And Peter says, and so an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God will be afforded to you. Not just one that is like the other situation I've described. Not just by the skin of the teeth. And so he says, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. You took me in naked and you clothed me. I was in sick and you visited me, and I was in prison. And you came to me. Then will they answer him, Lord, when saw we thee hunger? Now see, this is the kind of an answer that a saved person would ask. I say, Lord, I don't remember all those things, doing all those things. But on the other hand, the people that are lost are going to be saying something like this. Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I go to my neighbor when he was sick? A whole big difference between a saved person and a lost person. The lost person thinks he's better than he is by far. But the saved person thinks he's worse than he is probably. And the spirit of meekness, that's why the Scripture says that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so he said, well, inasmuch, he answered them in verse 40, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And so he says, in the final end, the righteous go into eternal life, but the wicked go into eternal punishment. And the judgment is made based upon the results of your salvation. All of this issue of the great white throne judgment, it is not done so that God can decide who's going to go to heaven. He already knows that. He has known that from the foundations of the world. But it has to work out in reality, or else it's not true. He couldn't know something and from the foundation of the world that wasn't going to happen. And so all of this has to work out in reality, because God deals in realities. He doesn't deal in just theories and ethereal things. But this issue of God having a judgment at all. People say, well, if he already knows, why don't he just throw the wicked into hell and put the others in heaven? It's because whenever it's all settled, and when everybody that's in hell is in hell, and when everybody that's in heaven is in heaven, every one of those individuals within both of those groups have got to know. They have got to confess with their mouth. They will, in fact, acknowledge that the thing was done justly and rightly and righteously. And this judgment is a situation where that every mouth can be stopped. And nobody has any further word to say about the justness of God's sentencing for those in hell, or the justness testament, in fact, of His being able to forgive and then forgiving people who are truly guilty. Satan, today and now and will up until the time he's cast into hell finally, will accuse us before God. Why will he accuse us before God? Because he knows we are really guilty of sin. He knows we have truly done things to break the law of God. We have broken the law of God. And he's saying, God, you're unjust. You're an unjust judge. If you let them off the hook, then you're going to save them and give them a home in heaven and forgive them of all their sins. You're an unjust judge because they are in fact guilty. And so God is going to say, but I have vindicated my law because I bore the penalty. I paid the price. And so everything, every little detail, Satan's going to say, well, but yeah, but you're God. Sure, you could keep the law. And he's going to say, I wore their sandal. I walked their streets. I bore their temptations. There is not a shred of anything that will finally stand before the judgment of God that he hasn't already taken care of. And we have a perfect salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ that is both just and merciful at the same time. And his love, which motivated him to save us, has also not violated his holiness in forgiving us. Because his holiness was vindicated on the cross when he took upon himself the penalties of the whole world. Now, if you will, turn to Colossians. Let's just take a little closer look at that principle for a moment, and then we're going to close. But in Colossians chapter 1, it says there, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's where he settled the legal issue. And that's where he took away all the ground that the devil had to stand on in the accusation of both us or him, is there on the cross. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You know, this reconciliation spoken to here in verse 20, I think the word there is used a little bit broader than it is when it pertains only to the saved, because we are reconciled to God, the saved are reconciled to God voluntarily and with many tears through the godly sorrow by repentance and faith. And we are reconciled to Him. But we read in Philippians, you remember, that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Christ, and they're going to be, as it were, saying the same thing that all the rest of us is, although it will be said too late, and it will not be repentance and faith, it will not be the condition God set forth. But they are still going to be, as it were, reconciled in that sense. That's the only way I can explain the language here, that it's all things in heaven or all things in earth. Verse 21 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So we have that reconciliation of God in the sense that we have sought it and that we have humbled ourselves before him. But the blood of the cross is somehow going to settle the whole issue in heaven and in earth. Before that great gathering, God is going to satisfy all questions, all legalities, all issues of righteousness and holiness. And he's going to make a separation then on the basis of all that he has done throughout these centuries. And he's going to make a division then that will be eternal and permanent. Through the work of the cross, everything is going to be made right, and his decisions then will be final. And back in Revelation 20, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now friend, you don't want to neglect what you know about Jesus Christ with loose living and immorality. You don't want to do it yourself. You certainly don't want to bring up your children to do it. You don't want to live in such a way that your children are going to be at cross purposes with God, or yourself at cross purposes with God. God has put a church down here, and Jesus said, I will build my church, and I will give unto that church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it is the duty of every saved person to be a part of that, to surrender to Him, to identify with Him in baptism, although that doesn't save, it's one of those fruits, and then to serve Him in that church. Now, how on earth can we use false and difficult situations and problems with individuals here? None of us are perfect. We can't use those things as excuses to stay around on the periphery of the will of God and do nothing to further along the necessity to proclaim the gospel and teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the doctrines of truth on this earth, bringing to the powers and principalities the manifold wisdom of God, as we started out in this whole session. We have to face the facts. You're either saved or lost. If you're lost, I trust today will be the day that you'll be saved. Now, I want to show you one more scripture, and then we're going to close. We looked at that one already. Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire. Peter chapter 3. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Since we're looking for that, since that is on the horizon, what manner of persons ought you to be? Get that issue settled between you and God.